Before we begin, let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you for your truth. I just pray it penetrates our hearts. And I just pray, Father God, that through these passages that we can find you revealing yourself to us. We thank you that your love and mercy is just boundless. And we rejoice in your salvation that you provide through Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, we've been covering the book, Confronting Christianity, 12 Hard Questions for the World's Largest Religion. And this week we're going to take on the topic of suffering. And you may be asking yourself, Mike, why are you going to make us suffer through your sermon? Well, I have a couple of answers. I'm either sadistic and cruel, I have been, or there's a greater purpose. So, kind of a hint there. So, but not to minimize it. This is a very, very difficult topic, and I'd say probably one of the most difficult topics I can imagine. And it's been debated for centuries, and there are books and writings going back thousands of years about this. Sometimes you'll see it referred to as the problem of pain or the problem of evil, something like that. But for the sake of our discussion, it's why does God allow suffering? And I'm going to break this down into four basic areas. So a message to people who are atheists or agnostic. It's more of an intellectual and philosophical discussion. A message to believers who find themselves in the midst of suffering. And then an example, in my opinion, the most beautiful example of how Jesus engages suffering. Then I'll conclude with just kind of wrapping things up, and then our mission as kind of laid out in Scripture. So let's review the atheist asking this question. So now, in a lot of cases I've witnessed, it's asked by atheists to feel comfortable in an assertion that there is no God. And the claim is essentially that how can a all-powerful, all-loving God allow people to suffer? If he's truly loving, he would never allow people to suffer. Therefore, there is no God. That's the essence of the argument. Now, that question is far more of an accusation and kind of an arrogant assertion that it's ridiculous to believe in a God that would allow suffering on a global or even personal scale. And I've seen horrible and heartbreaking examples they would cite about children and disease and suffering and illness as to why God does not exist. How could God possibly allow that to occur if he really existed? But it seems to be a little more emotional question in most cases that I've seen. So, in fact, atheists are usually more tempted to say, why would a loving, all-powerful God allow any kind of suffering or so much suffering? So, there's a quote from The Atlantic. It says that Christians, Muslims, and Jews all describe a God that is benevolent, just, omnipotent, and omniscient, which just doesn't fit our world one bit. If you're determined to believe in a God, Zeus makes a more sense than the supposed Christian Heavenly Father. Well, the implication that our world is filled with suffering and evil is 100% correct. But it's not a sufficient argument that God doesn't have a moral purpose for this. And we also have to consider, kind of break it down into moral evil and natural evil. People have heard this addressed. In essence, simply put, suffering due to moral evil is the product of my choice, either the choice that I make that hurts myself or the sinful choice that I make that hurts someone else. And the natural evil is when we talk about tornadoes and floods and earthquakes and things like that. And I think natural evil, though, is a bit trickier. It's my opinion, and I've just seen others that seem to say the same, but there are natural forces in this world, and they're actually morally neutral. They're really not evil or good. They just are necessary for the way this planet functions. But we do still see people suffering in the midst of tsunamis, and you know, that does happen. We'll kind of go through some of this, but we can kind of see the issue of moral evil played out. This sounds kind of silly, but a mother and a toddler, right? So the toddler wants something that the mother knows will hurt her child, and she says no. Our defiant toddler does it anyway, gets hurt, and the episode of suffering begins. And this poor toddler is certainly in deep, deep suffering. You know, I mean, at least he thinks so, right? Hopefully this toddler will learn the lesson that maybe mom was right and I should listen. And the next time, maybe I'll know better. Now we know she's a loving mother and she loves her child. She doesn't want her child to suffer. But growth often requires enduring a little bit of suffering. It just seems like that's a part of life. Now the skeptic's assertion requires God, that a God who allows suffering for a reason, and that we get to know what that reason is. Now, if God exists as Scripture says it does, and I believe it does, it's difficult or impossible to know God's will on everything unless he chooses to reveal it to us. We already believe that God's ways and thoughts are above our own, right? But we still just need to trust him sometimes. That's just a leap too far for some people, though. Now, we as ministers of the gospel need to discover how to engage with the why, that painful cry of why, from hurting people while we still wrestle with the issue ourselves. And I'm telling you right now, there's not going to be a tidy answer to this. We're not going to be wrapping a bow on this today. There's a stress that's going to be happening in this world, and I will talk about that here in a minute. So now we know that there's a brutal fact that that we have to take into account on this argument of suffering, and that's that what, you know, bad behavior, hurtful behavior, something we call sin, has marred this world. It's touched every single person, and it's seen in every corner of this planet. There's an inescapable and brutal fact that there is a cause and effect relationship with sin and suffering. We know this to be true in our own lives. The same atheist that would recoil at the thought of a God forcing me to make the right decisions and not make sinful decisions is just like our toddler, you know, and it's not going to happen. Now, would a loving God, a loving, benevolent God, stop me from making sinful decisions? No, he won't. He allows me that free will. He allows me the choice to follow him or not. But this brutal fact, right, this cause and effect relationship of sin actually has a global effect, and it gets even worse. We learn from the Bible that there is a global relationship between sin and suffering, and it's a state that we must live in, as Paul teaches us in Romans. It goes far beyond the consequences of personal sin and personal choice. And when you start to look at this world through this lens, things start to change. Call it what you want, a broken world, inheritance of sin, fallout of original sin. It's still affecting all of us. I have a really amazing group of men that we have been meeting with to have all these discussions. And we had the richest discussion, hard questions. And, you know, it was something that I really enjoyed. My message this morning is a product of a lot of wisdom and a lot of discussion and a lot of study. So now, this is a message to the believers in this room. So sadly, this brutal fact, this global consequence of sin, may lead some believers to confusion or faithlessness and despair. People simply lose hope. They think that having enough faith, enough praying, enough good deeds should reduce or eliminate the brutal fact of global sin and suffering. But they will discover it simply doesn't. And these people have fallen into the trap where they lose sight that a future hope and the brutal fact can coexist at the same time. It's not fair. And it takes all of the power out of my hands. I don't get to pray this away. I don't get to behave this away. It just is there. Let's take up our slide. So, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. I even had someone ask me the question in our rich discussion. So you mean to tell me that one guy sins and we all pay for it? And I said, actually, yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. But when the New Testament talks about sin, this particular passage we just read, they speak about it more as some kind of an intangible force, like energy or light, right? It's not just a choice or personal behavior, right? It's something that invaded. And it is it all began with the crunch of an apple, where a decision was made to trust Satan and not God. Outright rebellion against God. Now, regardless of your viewpoint of the way the story plays out in Genesis, this creation story, it's clear, no matter what, our disobedience to God's design and rejection of Him will clearly lead to sin and suffering. Now, it's played out dozens of times in the Old Testament over hundreds of years. The sad fact is that we are often like that poor little toddler, making those poor choices over and over again and hurting other people as a product as well. Now, what's worse, when this sin energy entered this world, something else happened. It held the door open for suffering and death, illness, despair, and sorrow. This is the brute fact that we wrestle with. We can't pray it away, we can't faith it away, and we can't behave it away. And Jesus was intimately familiar with the problem. He never denied it. And anyone who spends more than 30 minutes in the New Testament cannot escape the fact that Jesus was not only aware of the problem, but also offered a solution and a path because of it. Jesus didn't just offer us hope from the comfy confines of heaven. He came down to be with us. And He lived on this planet. He experienced the suffering that we experience. In fact, not even Jesus was immune to the effect of this global sin and suffering. He experienced the exact same suffering that we do, and even greater. In fact, Christians like to say that the worst possible thing happened to the best possible person. And that worst possible thing that happened to Jesus was born out of my sin and disobedience. Amazingly, Jesus willingly entered this suffering. God suffers as well. Don't think He's immune either. If this is the case, then suffering must have an eternal purpose, or there's a greater plan that I'm not even aware of. But God's effort, just make no mistake here, God's effort is to create an eternity without pain and suffering. But there's a belief that we have to have that Jesus Christ is that way. Shortly before Jesus was taken away to be tortured and killed, He gave His disciples a little pep talk. In the middle of John 16:33, Jesus says, "In this world you will have trouble." So He just confirms it right away, right? But earlier in His pep talk, He said this, "Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices." That's a pep talk for you. "You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world." So Jesus is alluding to something that he's talking about the pain, but also future hope at the same time. Let's go ahead and read John 16:33 in full. "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world." Be encouraged. Take heart. Look up, right? That's essentially what He's saying to us. Jesus never lost sight of the brutal fact, our brutal fact of sin and suffering, global sin and suffering. And there's no contradiction to the claim that there's a future hope, and at the same time, a world of sin and suffering. And Jesus never promised an escape from this messy middle, right? But He did give us a focal point. Look at Him. But Jesus' claim went even further. He offered Himself as the final solution to this problem. And He announced His power and authority over sin and suffering in this world. Let's read Romans 5:17. For if by trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as though the disobedience of one man, there were many made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Now, we've spent time with information right now. This is scripture, this is truth, but we're still kind of handling this on, here's some information for you, right? People generally are not looking for more information when they're in pain. They want comfort. They feel like that if they just knew the reason why, it might be better. Suffering is bad enough. Suffering and confusion is straight from hell. If there was some really good reason, some really good plan I could know about, it might just be better. Or at least some kind of relief from feeling powerless. It's an easy trench to fall into, that because I'm powerless to stop my pain, God doesn't care, won't stop it, or worse, there is no God. Let's see how Jesus deals with this topic and how he engages suffering. So when I took on the task of preparing this message and I read the chapter of the book, I actually was thrilled because this passage I'm about to read to you is probably one of the most powerful passages in my opinion. It's affected my life greatly. I hope it can be true for you too. And in fact, when I saw that the book also referenced this passage, it was kind of a confirmation, you know, like the Holy Spirit kind of spoke to me about that. Now, I spent a year teaching John in an adult Sunday school, and it's important to know that John does not refer to Jesus' miracles as miracles. He refers to them as signs, and there's seven signs in the book of John that he covers, and this particular sign is the seventh sign, and there were items that John chose to include to kind of really back up the emphasis and the message itself of what had happened. So let's just dive into the passage. So now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." So let's set the scene here. Jesus is about 25 to 30 kilometers away, which is about 20 miles away. And it's far enough that it takes a day or two for messages to make their way back and forth. And this is one of the families that Jesus actually visited quite often. So when you see the terminology, you know, the one that Jesus loved, I'm going to explain this just a little bit. So there are some people that just drain you, right? We know how that works. And then there's some people that just, it's a breath of fresh air when they speak to you or they engage with you. They want to lift the load off our shoulders. They want to give us a break. And Lazarus and his sisters were these kinds of people. And Jesus could go to them, get a shower, get a meal, get rest, and recharge. And they also were fully engaged in Jesus' mission and what he was doing. And they supported him and loved him more than most people. So as Jesus was with his disciples, he made some confusing claims, right? First, he claimed that this illness would not end in death. Second, there would be some kind of glory or shown or revealed. And as we read later, they were still confused. Now, we have the benefit of having this passage and 2,000 years of studying and all scripture kind of built together. These guys were learning this real time, right? They were dealing with this confusion and trying to trust Jesus and say, "Well, we don't understand, but, you know, we're gonna do this anyway." But whatever you read out of that, the one thing I'd like you to take out of that is this. Jesus has a plan. Not only does he have a plan, But he knows the end and everything that's going to happen and how it's going to play out. It's a bit vague right now, but he speaks with clear authority. So let's continue the story. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. That's a little confusing. And then he said to his disciples, "Let's go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back." Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night they stumble, for they have no light." After he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking about his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So they're confused, right? They're trying to figure out what he's saying. So he just told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. Get it through, right? And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." Confusing. Why would you say that? I don't understand that. "That you may believe." Well, okay, still not following Jesus, but I'll stay with you. So then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's also go, that we may die with him." Right? They thought they were marching into death because they thought they were going to get caught, arrested, and killed to do this thing that they're about to do. So we thought they were confused before, right? It's clear that the disciples are thoroughly confused. They question, why would Jesus enter into danger knowing the possible risk? And in verses 9 and 10, he said, basically, "Follow me. This is the time, right now." Jesus' timing is perfect. Mine, not so much. But he's basically saying, this is the time to act right now. Now, regardless of the possible danger, we need to go now. And they're still confused about the reason. But ultimately, they decide to go ahead and follow him into this danger. In our first passage, we clearly see Jesus has a plan. We aren't exactly clear on what it is, but Jesus has confidently told us that he does have a plan. And in this passage, we know that not only Jesus has a plan, he knows exactly what he's doing. There's a sequence of things that must play out that he is already in control of. And he already knows the beginning and the end, and he just simply asks you to trust him when he says, "Let's go now." But we're still in the dark, right? There's still something happening we're not sure of. So in verse 17, it says, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days." Very important. He's not mostly dead. He's very dead. Now, Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Martha's suffering. I can just imagine when she's speaking these words, her eyes are welled up, you know, and her voice is shaky. Scripture portrays her as the one in charge, right, in this family, that she's always preparing and working and doing all kinds of things in the house. She's a strong woman, but she's deeply hurting. She also trusts Jesus. She seems to show a hint of frustration, though. "Why weren't you here? Why?" But later she chooses to trust him. Jesus is encouraging her that he's still in charge. So Martha makes one of the boldest claims. A woman makes one of the boldest claims in the New Testament. "You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world." And she's making this claim even before many of the men are making it, right? She's understanding this truth and making this claim. So Jesus has a plan. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's still in charge. Let's go to verse 28. After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at a place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was moved, and Jesus wept. I think that's one of the most powerful verses. Jesus spends so much time talking about what heaven is like. He tells parables about farmers and sheep and rulers and all this stuff. All of this to show us what God is like or what heaven is like. But this is not a parable. This is Jesus standing right in front of us and weeping, knowing he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead, knowing that's the plan he had all along. He's still in control. He's still there to do this business about glorifying God. We're not sure exactly what's going to happen yet, but he still wept. That is powerful. That preaches, huh? As a reminder, Jesus has a plan. He knows exactly what he's doing. He's still in charge, and he deeply cares about us and the pain that we go through. When we see others suffering, maybe what we need to do is stop talking and start crying and realize that just that compassion we can have to deal with someone who's hurting is huge. And the Bible speaks about this too. There's all these scriptures about having hope and knowing that Jesus Christ is our salvation. So let's continue with verse 36. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." So Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So he took stone away. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped. And Jesus said, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." I wish I could cue some big music right now. Just, you know, this is huge. This is a big deal. This is worth celebrating. And in my opinion, it's also the clearest picture of the moment I was saved. My salvation has far less to do about me, or even thinking I had a choice in the matter, and far less control than I even thought. And it's for reasons so much bigger than me. And Lazarus is now alive. And isn't this a beautiful picture of my salvation and a foreshadow of what was going to happen to Jesus? Life, death, and life eternal. Some might think this is the point of the story. But if you keep reading, you'll learn that this was a very dangerous thing to do. So dangerous, in fact, that the Jewish leadership were plotting to kill Lazarus just to shut the story up. Because there were so many people that came to Jesus that were trusting him because of this. In fact, so many people were following him that they were also concerned about the number of people that were converted at this moment or hear this story. So Jesus represented a looming threat to those who were in power at the time, because he had clearly demonstrated that he had power over death. And the evidence was overwhelming. And as you keep reading, this was likely the last straw for the Jewish leadership at the time. They were done with this defiant rabbi from Nazareth. Something had to be done. So what if Jesus' plan had multiple phases? What if he wanted to create such a compelling event that the Jews would want to kill him, and it was going to enrage them, but also, all of a sudden, Jesus would die for me and be resurrected? I see a thread in this now. It's the shortest epic I've ever seen, where I get to see a sequence of events play out that Jesus knew about that would actually ultimately lead to my salvation and your salvation. So that's why this story speaks to me so much. It shows me that when I'm in the messy middle, this brutal fact of global sin, and yet still a future hope, that God himself cares for my pain. I get a small glimpse of suffering with a purpose and future hope. So as I suffer, as I weep, Jesus comes to sit with me, and he cries too. He knows what he's doing. He's never lost control, and he has a plan. And this plan is bigger than I can possibly imagine. He just wants me to trust him. And all of this present suffering, all the suffering you think you're going through now, will become a distant, vague memory with only great joy ahead when God opens up an eternity without evil or suffering because of the suffering of Jesus. Let's read what C.S. Lewis says. Pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The sin and death that entered this world wreaks havoc and is wreaking havoc right now. Good news, though. Jesus defeated it. He defeated sin, hell, and the grave, and he holds those keys right now. Now, we must endure this just a little longer. And in fact, Karsten actually had an example where, like, you have a rope and you've got a little piece of red tape, and this rope stretches all the way outside into the parking lot and out into the street. This is the suffering we're dealing with. That's eternity. And it will seem like a distant, vague memory. And God may use what was meant for evil for our good. And he just might reach us in our pain with his megaphone. I like the story of Joseph in the same way, right? Where, you know, his brothers, you know, basically were going to kill him, you know, sold him into slavery. And he actually, after all of that, you'd think he said something like, man, you guys were the worst. Nope. He said, this was all a plan. What was meant for evil is good. In fact, for a greater and grander good than they could even know or understand. Sin and evil are having its day right now, but not forever. And it's a short while before they're gone. So let's get to our next slide. This is the ultimate defeat of evil and suffering. It will not only be ended, but so radically vanquished that what has happened will only serve to make our future life and joy infinitely greater. So as we kind of wrap this up, I want to be a little brutal to my brothers and sisters in the room that, you know, we live, in my opinion, crazy comfortable lives. And there is a lot of suffering in this world. And some of us just try to push this away or change the channel. We don't want to hear about it. Now, if you're a follower of Christ, the church is not here for you. You are the church, and you are here for the world. And I want to say that we're here in a world with sin and suffering and death and illness. Now, I'm imploring you, find suffering, do something. Help someone who's helpless. Comfort someone who's in pain. Pour your life into this situation. In fact, I love this concept. We should do for one what we wish we could do for everyone. So don't worry about being fair, right, where you're feeding one person. No, do for that one what you wish you could do for everyone, then find the next one. Then the next one. Be somebody. Be Jesus to somebody who doesn't understand why a God who is all-powerful and loving could hurt them or allow them to hurt like that. If they ask why, it's okay to say, I don't know, but I'll pray with you and I'll cry with you. Now, if you're a skeptic, I pray that you just read what Jesus said, because the comment from the Atlantic doesn't match up with what Jesus says in Scripture. In fact, if you are a skeptic, don't look at my behavior. Look at Jesus. I forget to do the right stuff all the time. I forget also that skeptics experience suffering and need the love of Christ. And I also forget that skeptics are exactly why Jesus came. And my response should be the same as Jesus was, to be patient and kind, sharing the truth, and leading them to a faith and new life. I'm going to ask everybody, would you please pray with me on this? Father God, please show me your will for my life. Jesus, show me what I need to see in the middle of my suffering. Help me see you, Jesus. Jesus, please rescue me. Help me trust you when it's really hard. I know you have the answers. I know that you love me, and I know that you suffered and died for me. Save me from the sin and evil of this world, and prepare me for the world to come. Amen. So as the band comes back up, I just want to leave you with this. We've got a theological and also an intellectual view of this. Alvin Plantinga, a famous philosopher, turned it around. He said, you know, God is good and all-powerful, and evil exists. He's got a reason. We may not know it, but we can trust him. And if you are hurting, I just pray that you can know that Jesus has a plan. He knows what he's doing. He has never lost full control, and he weeps when we're suffering.